We're going to turn to Isaiah this morning. And of course, the week before last, wasn't it, that we, in our midweek message, we covered Isaiah chapter 9, except I decided to hold back 6 and 7. We read it, of course. And with a few comments, let it go at that so that we might have that for a morning text. And so now this morning, we are getting to that text. So it's the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 9, and the verses 6 through 7 is our text then. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what we have before us is a text just filled with some of the doctrines of Christ. It is a prophecy of the promised Christ, of the promised Lord Jesus Christ, of course, given by the Spirit of the Lord to that most evangelical of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. 2 weeks ago, we went through the entire chapter, and we did, of course, then include the verses 1 through 5, which is the immediate context of this text, and explained it. Now, this morning, we're going to go to this text, the verses 6 and 7, which speaks of names that belong to Christ. And of course, some of these names are just what you might call common names, common nouns, even counselor. And then other, like the Mighty God, that's a proper name of Christ and not to be used in any other way, but with reverence and trembling, and we understand this. So, yes, we can use counselor or wonderful in different ways, but we dare not use these names that belong only to the Lord in any way other than the proper way and with trembling and reverence. Now, our text begins today, declaring and reaffirming that the Redeemer would be a true man. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, we are reviewing many things today, and we ought not to be impatient with review. First of all, we want these things written indelibly in our heart with understanding. Second of all, these are glorious truths. We ought to be rejoicing in them, understanding them, and rejoicing in this. Certainly in Christ, the wisdom of God, and the salvation of God, we ought to be rejoicing in this. Now, the prophecy is that the Redeemer would be then a child is born, and a boy child, the son. Unto us a son is given. And so this is the seed of the woman spoken of, the seed of the woman promised in the garden right after the fall. This is the seed of Abraham by the flesh, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. This is that one that would be, as to his humanity, as of by the flesh of the tribe of Judah. So many places tell us that in the Word of God, of course. Many places prophesied it and then again declared it even in the New Testament. And this is the seed of David spoken of. This would come from the line of David all through the Old Testament, you see, with regard to Christ being a true man, the Savior, not only true God, but of course a true man. You see this narrowed down. First, he's the seed of the woman. He's a true man, a child made of a woman and born of a woman, as we'll speak of shortly. And then it becomes the seed of Abraham. And then, of course, Isaac and Jacob, and of course the tribe of Judah, and then of the family of David. And so this is the one spoken of, for unto us a child is born. The Holy Scriptures, Word of God, make it abundantly, irrefutably clear that the Redeemer, the surety, the Savior of sinners, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, must needs be. It is requisite that he be a true man with a human nature, a true flesh and blood body, and a reasonable soul, a reasoning soul, a true soul, a soul given by God. And of course, the body, the flesh and blood body, made of a woman. That human nature made of a woman, made under the law. And why is this? Why is this? Christians ought to know why this is necessary. Many Christians don't even understand that Christ is the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. They don't understand the covenant of works that Adam was under, and of course he fell. We've gone through all that. We won't this morning. I mean, as far as all of what that comprehends, the covenant of works, and then all men are born under it until they're taken in, until if they're taken into the covenant of grace, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this Redeemer must needs be a true man, but without sin. In fact, impeccable. Unable to sin, since he's also a true God. He must needs be, though, a true man. And being true God, by the way, I just mentioned impeccable, unable to sin. Someone might very blasphemously think, not here, but someone that heard this, well, what's the big deal? He didn't sin then. Well, that would be a pretty obnoxious, offensive, blasphemous thing to say. Because being also God, do you understand how terrible it was what he had to go through in this world? The devil constantly trying to tempt him to sin, and men, evil men constantly confronting him and trying to lure him into sin and saying the wrong thing, a sinful thing. You realize that God endured that? God manifest in the flesh? So we have to be careful how we think of this. But he must needs be a true man to obey for us under the law, to obey in our place as our head. Because justification unto life is only by a perfect, pure, personal righteousness. None of us have that. None of us have perfectly obeyed all our life and right from the start and had this perfect righteousness. But Christ, as a true man, as our head, wrought out a righteousness that becomes ours, or became ours when we believed on him. That's when it was imputed to us. Now, it's his righteousness that he wrought out. It's his personal righteousness. It's perfect. It's perpetual. It's imputed to us and becomes our legal righteousness. And then we're born again, and we have a growing personal righteousness. So we don't want to confuse these two. If I was going to try to sound very, very theologically astute, I'd say it's a forensic righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. But we'll just say it's a legal righteousness. And we think of it as without, so to speak, as being dressed in his righteousness, standing before God, declared just, righteous, and then justified unto life. It's a one-time declaration of God, at the same time pardoned by the blood of Christ applied, that atonement he made, and purged of all sins. And of course then, becoming a new man. And from henceforward, we are children of God, justified children of God. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness with the blood of Jesus. And so he must needs be a man to obey for us under the law and on the cross. There is his active obedience under the law, his passive obedience on the cross, submitting to his Father's will. And by this he wrought out a perfect justifying righteousness, which is imputed to them that believe on Jesus, that repent and believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He must needs be a true man to suffer in his body and soul the full penalty of sin, all the sins of those for whom he was the head and surety, making then a full satisfaction to the justice of God for those sins, and a full satisfaction of the wrath of God against all those sinners for whom he did suffer and bleed and die and was buried. We believe in a particular atonement, of course, without going into that doctrine as well, because we have a great many doctrines here to go through. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And Isaiah 53, the verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Think on these things. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace with God was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Of course, in our text, he's also called the Prince of Peace, which we'll get to shortly as well, Lord willing. And so we think of all of this. We think of Christ as our propitiation, how he must needs be a man to be our propitiation, that sacrifice that makes a full atonement for all of our sins and satisfies the wrath of God. And it's all comprehended in his blood, the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of Jesus that cleanseth us from all sins. Hebrews 13, the verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 9, the verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. And of course, he must needs be a true man to be the firstborn from the dead, so that he triumphs for us over not just Satan and sin, but death and the grave as well. Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he must needs be a man to have a fellow feeling for us in all of our trials and temptations as we go through this world, this sin-cursed world, in these mortal bodies, and still having a sin nature. Of course, he didn't have a sin nature, but he has a fellow feeling for us, having lived among us and under the law and being assaulted by everything that Satan could assault him with, certainly by evil men and directly. Hebrews 4, the verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He must needs be a man, a true man, to make intercession for us in our nature. Yes, as the Son of God as well, of course, but in our nature, that's essential. Hebrews 7, 23 through 26, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, stressing that here the context is Christ as not only true God, but a true man doing this in our nature, not, yes, as the Son of God, but not only, but as a true man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to provide all that was necessary to reconcile us, fallen children of Adam that we were, reconcile us to God, us who are at enmity with God in our minds, who are by nature children of wrath, walking in darkness after the prince of the power of the air, dead in trespasses and sins, to reconcile us to God, provide all things necessary for that reconciliation, that we might be his beloved children. For unto us a child is born. A child is born. We want to stress, though, not just born. Someone might say, what do you mean, not just born? Well, there's all sorts of false doctrines around and lies. This child spoken of was also made of a woman first in her womb. And then, of course, born. Grew and was born. Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I believe some of the modern versions just say born there, but it's supposed to be made there. Made. Made how? Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. Made of a woman. Not just born, but first made. Now, made no fallen child of Adam, of course. Adam, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. There's no man involved here whatsoever, but conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, we say it again, of the sanctified substance of not just a young woman, as some modern translations say in certain texts, but of the Virgin. This is Christ. This is Christ, the second or last Adam. 1 Corinthians, for instance, 15, 21 and 22 of the verses, and verses 45 through 47, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. For instance, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Luke 2, 8 through 10, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so we know that the head of the covenant of grace, our surety, our Redeemer, must needs be a true man with a reasonable soul and a true flesh and blood body, but a man without sin. The Lamb without blemish or spot. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, certainly, we realize this, but that's not enough. There must be more than only a man. A sinless, impeccable man could nevertheless never be able to do what Christ did, to do what must needs be done to save a people from their sins. It was not enough that the Redeemer be a true man, though without sin. He must needs be at the same time true God. And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so we see all these doctrines, and we want to speak on them and review them. And we see this, that the Redeemer must be a true man and would be the Mighty God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. If he had not been and was not a true man, but also, especially, we're speaking of now, true God, on the cross he could have never. This is so self-evident, and from the scriptures as well. And for every spiritual man and woman, it ought not to even be any question on this. He could have never withstood the infinite wrath of God against us poured into his soul until it was fully satisfied. He drank every last drop of that cup of wrath against all for whom he suffered. His human nature could not have sustained such unspeakable suffering. There was his body, yes, but what about his soul? That's overlooked. All that wrath poured into his soul, that fiery wrath of God, that fierce, fiery, just, and we say just, we emphasize just wrath of God poured into his soul until it was satisfied. No human, not even a perfect, sinless human, could stand up under that. As it was, he cried out toward the end, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he must needs be true God, this Redeemer, our Redeemer, to give infinite worth and efficacy to his atonement, his suffering of soul and body, even unto death. The suffering and death of the Lord Jesus was of infinite worth due to him being not only a true man, but true God. This is literally forgotten by many, well, by new evangelicals. I don't know if all of them. I wouldn't say that. I don't know. But many, they believe that he simply, of course, since he died on the cross, and God said essentially that that was enough, so to speak, good enough, and accepted it. But there must be a full satisfaction of the wrath of God and to the justice of God, and it is impossible to have that. His suffering, his death, his obedience must all be of infinite worth, to save us from our sins. And it was, because on the cross, the whole man, of course, was on the cross, the whole Savior, the whole Redeemer, God and man. Hard for us to understand. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God does not have blood. It was the blood of the man. God can't die. Men die. Christ died. His body died. When man dies, men and women, their spirit doesn't die. God created us living souls. There's a separation for a time, isn't there? Certainly, when Christ died, of course, God did not die. His spirit didn't even die, but God did not die. But on the cross, the God-man shed his blood. Now, we don't say, oh, this is the blood of God. I don't think that's proper. But we do say there is an emphasis that it was the God-man that suffered on the cross. And if the blood was the blood of his human nature, nevertheless, it was God and man, the one person on the cross. And that's important to realize. That's important because that gives infinite worth and efficacy to his suffering, and to his atonement, and backing up to his obedience even, certainly. And also it gives efficacy to his intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. We have spoken of how our great high priest, who makes intercession for us as a true man, does this in our nature, but he's also true God. 1 John 2, the verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, all that would believe on him, that is. And certainly our Redeemer, our Savior, our head must needs be God to give the Holy Spirit to all the people whom he purchased. The Holy Spirit, of course, proceeds from the Father, but also from the Son. John 14, verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In John 15, the verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And our Redeemer, our head, our Savior, must needs be God also to overcome and conquer all our enemies and bring his people home to everlasting glory. That prophecy of the father of John the Baptist of Christ, he says this with regard to overcoming all our enemies. Luke 1, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26, as we think of all our enemies, there's an enemy within, the sin nature. There's an enemy without the world, certainly especially that part of the world that hates Christians, and certainly even the seductions of the world, and then there is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26, for he must reign, he reigns even now, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Unto us a son is given. We spoke of how that identified the coming Redeemer as certainly a male child. But we cannot help mentioning, of course, too, this speaks of him as a true man, unto us a son is given. But also, you see, given. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it speaks of his Son, the Son of God, begotten from all eternity, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But our Redeemer was given to us by God. The Son was sent by the Father, and he was made of a woman made under the law then, of course. And 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. You see, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. That, in that sense, only speaks of the one true God. The Mighty God. This doesn't speak of a God, but the Mighty God. Certainly mighty, almighty to save and to keep. Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14, the verses, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hebrews 1, the verse 8, the Father speaking to the Son, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And also the Lord Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, the Everlasting Father. Psalm 90, the verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly he created all things with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And certainly we are his children. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, he says. We are his spiritual seed, as Isaiah speaks of in chapter 53. Christ, during his time of humiliation, testified of himself. And of course, the unbelieving Pharisees, scribes, and priests went mad with anger, thinking he was blasphemy, insisting he was. John 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. As God spoke, as Jehovah spoke to Moses, tell them, I am, has sent. Micah 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. In Isaiah chapter 7, the verse 14, this Redeemer of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, says this about him. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course is God with us. Luke 1, the verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. When she asked, how can these things be, since I know not a man, with regard to having this child? And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God, true God. Not a created God, as some cults would say, little g, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And in Colossians 2, the verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 1, the verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is essential doctrine, isn't it, that we have before us, that Christ Jesus is one person with two distinct, inseparable natures, both true God and true man. But the two natures never confused, never conflicted, never commingled, each nature doing that which is proper to it, but the whole person acting as one, as one. John 1, the verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And again, Titus 2. 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, going on, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so we also see, as we consider our text, and I'm not taking everything right in order, I understand that. It's the nature of what we're trying to do here, as we show these different doctrines, but we see the three offices Christ executes as mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Certainly as mediator, he exercises, and this is scriptural, this is revealed and declared and explained in the scriptures, he exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The church is prophet, priest, and king. What do we see? Do we see these offices here? Obviously not everything about these offices, but do we see these offices mentioned? Well, we have this, and his name shall be called Counselor, one who gives counsel, one who would reveal things to those that are seeking these things, to put it very simply. Well, this belongs to Christ's office as prophet, the church's prophet, who spiritually enlightens us and teaches us and admonishes us and sanctifies us with the Word by the Holy Spirit. Prophet. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied that God would send a prophet like him, but of course much greater, and that they were to listen to him, and those that would not listen would be destroyed. Acts 3, 19 through 23 speaks of that and confirms that that prophet would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, that means New Testament times, with regard to the New Testament church under the New Covenant, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ. Christ. The power of God, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the wisdom of God. And in Colossians 2, the verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Christ, the church's prophet, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. This speaks of Christ as the church's great high priest, doesn't it? It speaks of the church's great high priest. And of course, we know as our priest, Christ is both our priest, he is our sacrifice as well. He sacrificed himself as an atonement for our sins, as our propitiation. And then he is also our intercessor at the right hand of God. The epistle to the Hebrews, which we worked through again, verse by verse, not that long ago, speaks of this, of course. The Prince of Peace comprehends Christ as our sacrifice and our intercessor, doesn't it? As our sacrifice, as our propitiation, who provided the reconciliation for us so that we might have peace with God. Must have peace with God and be reconciled to him to become his child and to have everlasting life. And all the blessings and all the graces and all the everything that belongs to a child of God and the eternal inheritance, of course. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, prophesied of Christ, this reconciliation he would make for us on the cross. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Reconciliation. He made reconciliation for us. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This Prince of Peace speaks of Christ as our reconciliation, that one mediator between God and men who makes peace with God for us, to reconcile us to God, and therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verse 1. Now, Romans 5, the verse 11, uses the word atonement, and it's the same Greek that is used for reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, the means of reconciliation. It must be received by grace alone, through faith, true faith, which includes true repentance alone, in Christ alone. 1 John 6, the verse 8, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If this is the case, we haven't been reconciled to God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Christians are not perfected this side of glory. The Prince of Peace, his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Of course, he's also the author of that peace of conscience then, when our conscience is cleansed from dead works and from all our sin, and we have the blessed assurance of this, and that we have salvation, that we have that everlasting inheritance and glory, that we are in Christ, that we are a child of God, accepted of his beloved Son, Jesus. Christ is the author of all of this peace that his people have that the world can't have, the peace of conscience, the peace of heart, everything that the world can't have and doesn't have. Isaiah 32, the verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace and the effect of righteous quietness and assurance forever. And John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So it's only through Christ, the Prince of Peace, and faith in him, and the application of his blood, and the imputation of his righteousness, that we have peace with God, and that we have peace in our conscience, having that assurance that our sins are forgiven, and we have an ongoing, abiding confidence of our resurrection and everlasting life and glory. And also there is that peace of heart, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This is because of Christ, the Prince of Peace, that Christians can have that sort of peace in their heart and mind at times when the world never could. It doesn't mean we won't have trouble. Of course, in this world you will have trouble. Christ told us that. But there is that, at the bottom of everything, there is that peace that the Christian has that's through Christ that God grants, that the world can never have. So it is a kingdom of peace. The church is the kingdom of Christ. The text here speaks of the kingdom of Christ and says this too, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. We'll get to that shortly, very shortly, and explain more about that and rejoice in it as we speak of the Prince of Peace, of course. But we say the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. This speaks of certainly, it comprehends Christ as he executes the office of our great high priest. But we also see more as we think of him as king, and as we see of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, that appertains to him as the church's king. We have all of this about Christ as king and his kingdom. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His shoulder. The king. The whole government of his kingdom shall be on his shoulder. And he will prescribe and did the government of the church that rules the church under him, and he through and by it, but certainly overall is Christ, the head of the church, the king of the church. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Of course, he was promised to be of the line of David, and so that's what that speaks of, as to the flesh, the line of David. And to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. There's a lot said there, but it speaks of Christ. Certainly it comprehends and involves Christ as the church's king. And as the church's king, we ought to rejoice in this, that our king is the Almighty God, the everlasting Father. As our king, he rules his church. He leads us. He's given the church. When I say our church, I speak of the church. I should rather say the true church, the spiritual church, the invisible church, that, of course, is manifested in a physical assembly, the ecclesia, of course, the church. But he leads us. He has given the church her government and her laws. And, of course, the elders of the church are not perfect, but they are to strive to be faithful to their king and to their responsibility in governing the church under him. But certainly he protects his church. He defends her. He subdues our enemies. Certainly as we think of our spiritual enemies, we think of the devil, we think of our sin nature. We think also, though, of those among men who would utterly destroy the church. They've been trying to do that for a long time, haven't they? But Christ has always delivered his church as her king. And he disciplines us and he restrains us, doesn't he, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The church is king, all of that and more. And the government shall be upon his shoulder as the head and king of the church. Psalm 2, the verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The holy hill of Zion is the church. the church. It's not Israel. It's the church of Jews and Gentiles, the New Testament church. If anyone would contest that, they need only turn to Acts 4, 23 through 31, where that prophecy is interpreted very clearly. And what's spoken of there is Christ as the King of the New Testament church. And we have an exceeding great and precious promise here of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. And so, no end. This speaks of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, which is constituted by all of those who have been saved. And of course, there are those that will be saved. But it is his people. It is his blood-bought church, his blood-washed church, his born-again people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and grafted into him spiritually, adopted as the children of God. And this is an expanding kingdom. We are promised that the kingdom of Christ will constantly expand. Nothing can stop it. It will expand, and with that, there will be an increase in peace. Peace is a gift, an effect, a fruit of justification to life and regeneration. But it is because of what Christ wrought out for us under the law and on the cross. And what's done in us in regeneration. And so, peace of conscience, peace of heart, certainly peace with God first, but peace of conscience, peace of heart. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We go back to that as we speak here of him being the King of the church, though. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. We think of peace among faithful brethren. There should be peace in the churches. Of course, there's sometimes problems because people make problems. Now, there should be no peace when there should be no peace. If the pastor starts to preach error, unscriptural things, let alone heresy, the congregation can't go along with that. If there are those that come in and try to spread dissension, sedition, rebellion, all sorts of wrong doctrine and compromise, so forth, we can't have peace with that. Sometimes then it has to be war until there's peace restored. We must needs be the church militant, spiritually militant. But of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It won't be stopped. It won't be reversed. We think of this, Prince of Peace, even, and this increase of his government and peace. With the increase of his government comes an increase of peace, doesn't it? What I mean is, we think of those nations blessed and spiritually savored through and through by faithful, lively churches. These are nations where the people then cherish peace. No, it doesn't mean everyone's saved and has peace with God, not at all. But there's a savoring effect here because of that kingdom of Christ in the midst of it. And these faithful, lively, active, doing, uncompromised churches. The people of such a nation in general cherish peace rather than, as can be seen over and over throughout history, being a people thirsting for war, glorying in war and violence and conquest. And rather than being a nation, as ours is becoming, because of the downgrade in the church, well more than a century, rather than being a nation divided up into factions, hating and despising each other, denigrating, mocking, provoking each other, engaged in almost a civil war of words, and sometimes more than just words. Now, we're not saying that any nation's going to be perfect and perfectly peaceful in every way, but there is that effect on a nation. When the kingdom of Christ is in its midst, and there's many churches, and it's savored by this, the salt of the earth, the church that's truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world, you see. Of the increase of his government, peace, there shall be no end. I say, yes, we'll have to always be the church militant. There'll always be persecution. But always, there is this constantly increasing of the kingdom of God, of his government, and of that peace that comes where his church is faithful. And where his church honors him as king and follows him, there will be this increase of his government and peace until the day the king returns in all his glory, the day of the resurrection. Matthew 13, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of Christ, his kingdom, and therefore with him as king, his government, quietly, sometimes, but always, is increasing in various parts around the world. You have to look at this as a whole. Setbacks here, downgrade here, but increasing, constantly increasing. You see, and there are promises about that. And when did it start? I'll tell you when it started. And I can sum it up right here. Of course, it was on Pentecost, but Acts 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the promise of God, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is one of the exceeding great and precious promises of God. I believe it. I'm not saying that the church is ever going to be able to be anything but the church militant. I'm not saying there'll be a time when there'll be no persecution, no injustice. There's the promise. We can rely on it. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The enemy will not reign. Christ is that standard that was lifted up on Calvary, and Christ is lifted up again in revivals, in great awakenings. But also there is that quiet, ongoing work. You were part of it yesterday when you were out. We were out handing out those tracts and doing that witness to the world. Who knows? But one person, two, three will be saved from that. And there's an increase of the government of Christ. He rules in their heart. And there's just that increase in his peace as well. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The kingdom of Christ is an unending kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That is the sort of kingdom he has. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, again, that's the Father speaking to the Son, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 8. Hebrews 7, the verse 2. speaking of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek, a type of Christ, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the king of love. We can also add king of mercy, king of grace. But he is the king of righteousness, which should never be forgotten, and then the king of peace. Our king will never have peace with unrighteousness. We have to take care to remember that, because it seems like many, of course, it's very obvious, we see many churches have forgotten that, and they are apostate churches. And we would also mention, of course, he's the king of kings, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet in the end. When he returns, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see these great and precious promises about our king and his kingdom, and then this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I don't know what else you can do with that but say that it is what it is. That it is what it is. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That the kingdom of Christ is an ever-expanding kingdom. His rule is ever-expanding in the hearts of men. Sometimes it's very obvious and dramatic. Other times it's just quiet. It's the leaven in that lump that here and there and little by little by little, day and night, different parts of the world, the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. We save one thing to close with. And his name shall be called Wonderful. It seemed appropriate to save that until the end. It comprehends a just marvelous, something being so marvelous. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Does it not fill us with wonder that God himself would so humble himself as to be made also a man in order to put himself under his own law, so to obey for us and endure so much during his time of humiliation on earth and suffer so much on the cross, suffer, bleed, and die as our propitiation to save us, to give us new spiritual everlasting life, to make us beloved children of God with all the graces and gifts and blessings and spiritual bounty and that eternal inheritance of the children of God, resurrected body, a perfected soul in that glorious, perfect, unending new heavens and new earth to come. Does that not fill you with wonder? Hasn't it filled you with wonder again as we've considered what our text says and we have considered this Redeemer, that he is both God and man, and all the things that are said here? Let's read it one more time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His name shall be called Wonderful. So much can be said about that. Certainly, we would say Christ is our resurrection and our life. This is wonderful. He is wonderful. He is wonderful as our hope, our light, our joy. He's our wonderful Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith. He is our wonderful Good Shepherd. All of his wisdom and works and ways are wonderful. His person is wonderful. Everything he's done for us is wonderful. Everything. Everything about him and all that he's done and all of his works and all of his wisdom, all of his ways. And his love for us is wonderful. It's so wonderful as to be almost impossible to comprehend. That's why the apostle prays in the book of Ephesians, that we might know the love of Christ, that we might know the love of Christ, the wonderful love of Christ, know it more and more and more. because it is so wonderful. Everything about him is wonderful, including, of course, his love. For this cause, verse 14, chapter 3 of Ephesians, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Knowledge. This passeth just simple knowledge. The world can't know it. This is something only the spiritual man, the child of God, can know. That ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. His name shall be called Wonderful. His love for us is wonderful. So is his grace and mercy and compassion, his constant concern and his care. His name shall be called Wonderful. Amen.